Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. As we continue in looking together at this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, as we came last week to the 8th chapter to say to you that in fact we are now looking at what would be rightly considered the greatest chapter indeed in the whole of the Bible. Great in terms of the fact that it's taking us literally into the Holy of Holies. It's making us see the great things that God has done for us as His people. In fact, many Bible commentators, as they come to this chapter, are at a loss in terms of basically summarizing it and saying to us, what is this chapter about? And usually you can break them down into two categories. Some feel that this chapter is about the eternal security of the believer. And you can well understand why they say so. Because, for instance, it begins with, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In that famous verse, in verse 28, we are told, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who have been called according to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We've got the golden chain that we find there. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. All this promising the believer that your destination is certain, you are safe in God's hands, you will reach glory. But there's another category that basically sees in this chapter the assured sanctification of the believer. Again, this is often seen in relation to chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is struggling with remaining sin. He's crying out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Almost a sense of despair. And consequently, the answer he's looking for is the power to overcome sin. The power to be able to rise beyond the present so that I might be victorious in the end. And it is this power that seems to be referred to in chapter 8. And as I hope to show you in a few moments, the Holy Spirit suddenly comes on the scene. Prior to this occasion, he's hardly mentioned. In chapter 8, he's mentioned again and again and again, showing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is assured victory over sin, and consequently, you will get to heaven. Oh, as it is put for us in verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Oh, as it is put earlier on in verse 11, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. And consequently, therefore, there are these ongoing struggles. What is this chapter really all about? I would really say it is a combination of both. That this chapter is about the believer being assured of his glorification because indwelling sin will be defeated. It is a matter of time. God has invested enough into this salvation of ours that it is a matter of time you will get to heaven. So instead of us trying to divide between the two, I really think we ought to bring the two into this chapter and see that it is in fact both. That we will be sanctified, we will be glorified, we will be eternally secure because of what God has invested into this great salvation he has given us. We are presently in the first paragraph. And in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul is showing how God has laid the foundation for this ultimate victory through what he did 2,000 years ago in the Lord Jesus Christ. That your going into heaven is assured, not so much because of what you are able to do today, but because of what God himself did 2,000 years ago in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, on the day of your conversion, he then applied what he achieved in Jesus into your life with such effectiveness that really it is a matter of time. That's the glory of this first chapter, this first paragraph. And that's why the Apostle Paul begins in the first verse with the words we looked at together last week. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the verse we are looking at together this evening, he is giving us the reason why. Why should there be absolutely no chance of a believer ever being condemned by God, whether in time or in eternity? Why? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the best way to appreciate the words of verse 2 is by studying them backwards. Because we need to begin by looking at what we have been set free from. Then we will see how we have been set free from it. And that way our minds logically bring us to an appreciation of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. So what we are being told then is that the non-Christian is one who is bound hopelessly to the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is what holds each and every non-Christian. What does the Apostle Paul mean then by the law of sin and death? Thankfully, we have already looked at this. The Apostle Paul is not using the word law in terms of an outward code that if you do not obey it, you will be punished. That's not the sense in which he's using the word law here. He's using it as an inner governing principle. An inner governing principle. In other words, it is the way in which inevitably something is going to happen. I've used illustrations here before. Let me use them again. I've used the example of the law of gravity. If I had a pen here, unfortunately I don't, and I throw it in the air, all of you will know. You don't need to be a genius to expect that very soon that ball pen will slow down and begin coming down at an accelerated pace and finally hit the floor. Why? Because of a certain law, and we call it the law of gravity. Those of you who have read a bit of history will remember we're being taught how the law of gravity was discovered. I think it was by Isaac Newton sitting, and then an apple or some fruit fell out of a tree and fell to the ground, and he discovered the law. You know, at one time science was very basic, isn't it? You wish you lived then. By today, the whole world would know about Conrad Mbewe, the one who discovered the law of gravity. A mango that fell off a tree. It's inevitable. It's obvious. Anybody should appreciate that that's going to happen. Or, as we often refer to, the law of the jungle. When a lion begins to chase after an antelope and finally kills it and drags it home for a meal. When a cat chases after a rat and finally catches it, plays with it, and finally strangles it to death. It's the law of the jungle. Survival of the fittest. It's inevitable. It is in that animal. That's the way it inevitably functions. Now, what we are being taught here is that human beings are under the law of sin and death. Human beings will sin. It is inevitable. Human beings will die. It is inevitable. Why? Because of this inner principle, this inner governing principle, this inner law. Let me put it a little differently. It is as impossible for a sinner to stop sinning as it is impossible for a ball pen to remain hanging in the air. Or even worse still, continue going up once you've thrown it into the air. It's impossible. With some amount of force, it may continue in the air for a while, but it's only a temporal achievement. Very soon, it begins gliding downwards and finally hits the ground. In the same way, with some amount of policing, some amount of moral teaching, some amount of presence by Christians and presence by parents, the sinner will stop sinning for a short while. But before long, the sinner will be looking for every possibility to get behind the policeman, to get out of sight of the Christian or the parents in order to sin. Why? It is in the inner being, the law of sin and death. If you were to walk through the forest and find a lion sitting next
to a lamb. And they are both relaxed in each other's presence. You will conclude there's witchcraft here. You know it's impossible. Unless maybe the lion has eaten so much that it's full to overflowing. In which case, it's a matter of time. As soon as it feels hungry, it will say, ah, where has the sheep gone? And go for it and slay it. It is impossible because of the law of the jungle. In the same way, it is impossible for a sinner to stop sinning for any length of time. Because it is a law. It is an inner principle. And that's something that this world needs to come to terms with. You see, the world thinks like this. If you want to stop AIDS, just educate the people. Go into schools and give them sex education. You see, knowledge empowers. Give them the knowledge, and they will not make these mistakes they are making. And sadly, even Christian teachers begin to believe the same thing. Here the Bible is saying, moral education will not change human beings. Never. All it will do is make them more complex sinners. That's all. Because it's an inner principle. It's a governing law. That's the way human beings are. They will keep going further down and down and down in moral degradation until they land in the grave, dead. May I also add to moral education, religion? Again, exactly the same mistake. People think, if we can only make people religious, make them go to church, baptize them, make them recite either a rosary or whatever else it might be, let them eat the Lord's Supper regularly, somehow if they can enter into some eerie mysteriousness about them, they will stop sinning. And all that happens is that they invite more and more people into the life of the church and fill the church with all kinds of moral scandals. Religion cannot change anything. The law of sin and death is an inner principle. And those of us who have children, therefore, we need to realize this. Even if we are Christians, we have given birth to sinners who have this inner principle called the law of sin at work within them. And until that law is broken, you can be sure that those little children will be going from one level of complicated sin to the other as they are growing up. It doesn't matter how much moral education we would have put them through. It doesn't matter how much religion we would have put them through. If the law of sin and death is not broken, they will break out against all the outward laws we have put upon them, and we will see their true colors. It is a matter of time.
Why is it not just simply being called the law of sin? Why is the Apostle Paul calling it the law of sin and death? Well, it's simple. It's because this law produces fruit, and the fruit is death. First of all, it is spiritual death. In other words, the individuals under its vice are spiritually dead. But more than that, it also points to physical death. It is a matter of time. When Adam and Eve sinned, physical death came into the world, and we are all a dying people because of this law. But thirdly and lastly, it leads to eternal death. Those that are under its grip will finally have to spend eternity in the lake of fire under the just judgment of God. And isn't this the reason why we tremble about this law? Isn't this why the Apostle Paul, when he was crying, "What a wretched man I am," says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death, from this body that is taking me deeper than the grave into the flames of hell themselves?" It's a law of destruction. That's what it is. It finally destroys. And anybody who is in this state should think of himself like an individual who is tied to his seat in an aeroplane, and that aeroplane is coming right down, heading for the hills, soon to plunge its nose into the side of that mountain. And try as he might to release himself from his seat, he's tied to it. It is a matter of time before he is destroyed. That's what this law is doing. And friends, if you are a Christian here today, remember, this was your state before your conversion. Something in you made you sin, and sin, and sin again. And yes, when dad or mom were around, you tried to put on your best behavior. But all it needed was for them to go to the next room, and you were back in your own sinful way. And as you have grown up, all that has taken place is getting more and more complicated in your ways of sin. And ultimately, destroying yourself, destroying your relationships with other people, and destroying your relationship with God, making it worse with every succeeding day, every succeeding year, until in the end, God must throw you into hell forever. That was your state before your conversion. And nothing that fellow human beings could do could change that. Nothing that you could do could change that. You were in a plane that was on a downward spiral, heading for the side of that cliff. And had you died before grace came in, you were going to be a fit candidate for hell, hopelessly and helplessly enslaved. Before I go on to my next point, I want to say, now that you're a Christian, you ought to feel sorry for others whom you've left behind. That's one reason why I cannot for the life of me understand a Christian who does not evangelize. A Christian who does not share the gospel. I cannot understand that.
Either you are not really saved, or if you are, you are spiritually sick. That you should be among a people that are enslaved to the law of sin and death, you have the answer for their liberation and deliverance, and you keep quiet. While they are in this boat heading towards the cliff, while they are tied to that boat, or as we've already said, they are in this aeroplane on a downward spiral for the cliff, and you are quiet. You are talking about politics, and talking about money, and talking about everything else, except what they desperately need to be released from that enslavement. I cannot understand a true Christian who keeps quiet about the way of salvation. Very well then, what God has done for you is that He has freed you from this law. Back to our text. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. How has God freed you from the law of sin and death? Well, simply this. He has done it by the application of another law. He has embedded into you another law. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, if you've already understood the way Paul is using the word law here, then it's very easy for you to understand what Paul is talking about. What he's saying is this. If we can go back to our illustration. Here is a pen that if I throw it into the air, inevitably it will start going down. Because there is only one law at work in it, and it is the law of gravity. Well, let's suppose I was to tie a jet engine to that pencil. And now the jet engine is full with jet fuel. And it is ignited. I have added another law. I have added another power. I have added another force. And it is a force that is going to defy the law of gravity. That's the reason why rockets are able to shoot through the atmosphere, go the thousands of whatever kilometers, shoot through the whatever separates us from space, and finally get out there. Defeating the law of gravity. What has happened? Another law has been introduced in it, which takes it against that force, that power, until it shoots into outer space. Or, if we can go to the law of the jungle, you remove the heart of that lion and put in the heart of a sheep. You've introduced another law. So the sheep with another sheep, they are able to begin relating in a friendly way, despite the fact that on the outside it still looks like a lion. That's more or less what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. He is saying that by His Holy Spirit, that's why it is being referred to as the law of the Spirit, God has infused another principle into you. A principle which is infinitely more powerful than the law of sin and death.
And consequently, the Holy Spirit is able to make you do the exact opposite of what the law of sin and death would have made you do. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And this is the reason why the presence of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 is overwhelming. Totally overwhelming. Prior to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 4 times in the first 7 chapters. I could easily give them to you. I haven't put them in my notes, but for those of you who are sharp, the first one is in Romans 1 and verse 4. And in fact, 3 out of the 4 occasions, the Spirit is being referred to as doing exactly this same work against the law of sin and death. The first is in Romans 1 verse 4, where we are told that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And how? Through the Spirit of holiness. Through the Spirit of holiness. In other words, death would have kept him in the grave. But this same power of the Spirit defeated death completely, raised him to newness of life, an exact opposite force, opposite power to death. The second one is in chapter 2. And it's where the Apostle Paul speaks about us as Christians who are fulfilling a role that the non-Christians cannot fulfill. I'm just trying to quickly find it here, all right? Towards the end of chapter 2. Again, it's exactly the same thing, beginning with verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. No, it's circumcision merely outward and physical. In other words, religion cannot change a person. Religion is merely outward. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And the circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Again, the point there is the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and doing a complete change from the inside. And He is saying that such a person, and only such a person, gets his praise from God. The third is in chapter 5. The third is in chapter 5. And there it's now talking about the joy that the Holy Spirit gives us, the love that He pours in our hearts. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. There clearly we are being shown how the Spirit of God makes us to relate to God in love. Not in fear, but in love. And consequently, our walking with Him is one that is in newness of life. And then the last is in chapter 7. I thought I'd forgotten it, but if you can't see it, I'm patting myself on the back here. Chapter 7 and verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And it's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 8. The new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. We failed to obey God by simply following an outward form of law. Why? Because the law of sin and death was too powerful for us. But what God has done in Jesus Christ is bringing in the Holy Spirit and enabling us therefore to obey God now from the inside out in a new and living way in the law of the Spirit of life. So those are the four times when the Holy Spirit is mentioned prior to chapter 8. And as you've already noticed, out of those four occasions, three of them are related to this same theme that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in chapter 8. However, chapter 8 alone, the Apostle Paul refers to the Holy Spirit 22 times. Now clearly, there's something here. 22 times. The point is obvious. He is seeking to show us that the answer to the struggle that we saw in chapter 7 is not a formula. It's not some clever 5 steps to victory or whatever. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer's heart. That's the answer. And as he goes on to say later on in chapter 8 and verse 9, if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, you're not a Christian. So we don't have Christians who have the Holy Spirit, Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit, and then non-Christians. 3 categories of people. No! You either have the Spirit or you don't have Him. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a child of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. Period! And if the Holy Spirit in you is in you, then the law of the Spirit of life is going to overcome the law of sin and death. Indeed, it has overcome it. I need to quickly say here that when the Apostle Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, he does not mean that when the law of the Spirit of life sets you free, then you don't sense the law of sin and death. That's not what he means. You sense it, but it shall not overcome you. Again, the example I used, those of you who have the unfortunate experience of driving in aeroplanes, rather flying in aeroplanes, you know the experience when that thing is taking off the runway. In fact, some people close their eyes. Others start making crosses. And everything else. Why? You can literally sense it's fighting another force as it's taking off. It finally defeats it. But it is fighting something else. That something else is still present. And so when the Bible says the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, it is not suggesting that when you have reached the experience of Romans 8, the experience of Romans 7 is behind you. No! The Apostle Paul writing Romans 8 has just been writing Romans 7 in the same sitting, and both of them are in the present tense. What he is saying is this, that yes, I sense the presence of this struggle. However, I
see with my own eyes victory after victory. I can see the rockets shooting through the atmosphere despite the law of gravity trying to pull it down. And clearly that's what Paul is saying in Romans 7. But much more that's what he's saying in Romans 6. When he said, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. Sin cannot overcome you. Sin cannot enslave you. Sin cannot defeat you. Yes, you are conscious of it. Yes, every so often you slip and fall. Yes. But the general direction of that rocket is unmistakable. From one degree of glory to another, you can't miss it. That Christian who was struggling with all kinds of weaknesses and frailties and sin in the earlier part of his Christian life, meet him 10 years later. And though in the time of prayer together, he will be confessing his sin, you will come away from his presence saying, this person has really grown in grace. Meet him 10 years later, you will be saying the same thing. Why? The law of the Spirit of life has set him free from the law of sin and death. And just like the earlier law, its fruit is death, destruction, self-destruction. This new law of the Spirit, the fruit is life, eternal life, resurrection life, and life in every sense. Now, as I hurry on to close, we need to understand that everything I have said so far is not the most important in verse 2. The most important in verse 2 is that little phrase, and thankfully the New International Version puts it in front. Through Christ Jesus. That's the most important phrase. Connect it to verse 1 and you will see the meaning then. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the determining factor is where they are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Jesus should fear no condemnation. Why? Well, here's the answer. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Unfortunately, some older versions put it as the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. No. That's not what Paul is teaching. What Paul is teaching is that you are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Christ Jesus, you have been given the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit is the law of life. It gravitates, rather it goes in the opposite direction of death, which pulls you down. And consequently you are getting higher and higher and higher, and you are catapulted into glory. The difference is this: you are in. That's the issue. You have this inner power that catapults you to glory. And it is this which the Apostle Paul deals with in Ephesians and chapter 2. In fact, beginning in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul puts it in the form of a prayer here.
saying, oh, how I wish every Christian would realize the presence of this power within, this law of the Spirit within. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope, and by that he means the certainty of the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And listen to this, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Remember Romans 1? Exactly what is being mentioned here. Declared by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God with power. Seated at his right hand in the heavenly realm. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Who is being spoken about here? The dead Jesus in the grave. What happened? By the Spirit of holiness, he was catapulted out of the tomb, blown aside that big rock that was there, ascended against the law of gravity, entered into heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what Paul is saying is that that same power that did that to Jesus, that's the power that's in you right now. That's the power that is being called the law of the Spirit. Look at the way he puts it in chapter 2, verse 1. This is one of those situations, brethren, where if we had the right, we could have moved the verses. Because chapter 2 of Ephesians starts in the wrong place. It ought to have begun with verse 11 of chapter 2. Because all Paul is doing here is he's continuing what he's saying. Remember, Jesus was dead. And now he's coming to you to show you the same power working in you. And he says, for you, you were also dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What is he talking about here? He's saying you were under the law of sin and death. Well, what has happened? The Spirit, the law of the Spirit comes into the picture in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. And notice how Christ keeps coming in again and again. With Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, and it is by grace we've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. There it is again and again and again that what matters is your position. It's not so much that the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ. It is you who is in Christ. And because you are in Christ, these things are inevitable. From death, he makes you alive. What does he do? He also raises you up, sits you with Jesus in the heavenly realm, catapults you to glory. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, he may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. No, that was not your own doing, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created, notice again there, in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't Christianity such a glorious religion, brethren? I would not be a preacher but for this. This is where I have my assurance that he who begins a good work in a soul will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That though Satan and sin and the world are in a joint operation to destroy the souls of God's people, it is an effort in futility. When a soul responds to the gospel, God by His Spirit has entered that soul, and the energies, divine energies, begin to lift that soul through the atmosphere, into outer space, into glory itself. And though the child of God might be struggling with this weakness and that frailty and that sin, and I'm putting in a word of comfort and encouragement and a rebuke and a correction and teaching and so on, I know that it is a matter of time. The Spirit of life has set that child of God free from the law of sin and death. And though he senses its presence and often cries like the Apostle Paul, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me?" He already has the answer very close on his lips. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact that I am in Jesus is enough. It's enough. I will be victorious. That child of God will be victorious. Are you presently struggling, battling with indwelling sin? Be assured today that you will win. It's a matter of time. There are energies pulsating in your soul that are divine. Nothing that is born in hell can defeat that. The Spirit of the living God has come to take residence in your soul. And therefore, though born a child of hell, it is a matter of time. The Comforter has come. You will shine with the glory of the noonday sun. Be assured of it. Celebrate the coming of God's Spirit, not only into the world, but into your heart. Celebrate Him, for by His presence in you, your victory is assured. We may part ways. You may be thrown into Ikelenge. We won't be biting our nails, thinking, by the time we get there, we'll find that you are first cousins with the local witch doctor. No. We know that God, by His Spirit in your soul, will light a light in that place through you. Amen.